In a few weeks' time, we'll be welcoming people into communicant membership of this congregation. And I have decided to preach a short series on what it means to be a communicant member of the church. Last Lord's Day, we considered the difference between covenant membership and communicant membership. Covenant membership being that which our children, by baptism, enter into membership of the church and have all the blessings of that membership, with the exception of the means of grace of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the responsibility in participating in elections. I address the question of why have communicant membership. We're living in an era when many churches, for a variety of reasons, either do not maintain the requirements of communicant membership or don't have communicant membership at all. They just don't have it. So why be different? Well, we're not being different just for the sake of being different. There's enough to separate us from the world without going out of our way to be different just for the sake of being different. We saw that communicant membership exists because there is a visible entity called the church on the earth. And that church has been chosen from the foundation of the world by God. It has been loved by God and has been called out from the world by God. And that calling out is based upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Chosen before the foundation of the world, loved in Christ, and then redeemed in Christ. That's the basis of communicant membership. There is not a loosely affiliated community in the Scriptures. We have terms like a body, a household, a flock, and that expresses defined parameters. We also considered communicant membership because of the headship of Jesus Christ over his bride. That the headship of Christ is disseminated down through the body to the household or the flock by men whom Christ has called and ordained to hold office in his bride, that they might guide, protect, guard, feed, love, care for the bride. And as men and women bind themselves together to fulfill the one another's of Scripture and do so intentionally, don't just do it in a sense of turning up because that's what we do. No, we don't just turn up because that's what we do. Scripture says that we're bound in together in Christ. We are in Christ, united together. That there's nothing stronger than our union with Jesus Christ. And there's nothing stronger between us than our union with Jesus Christ. Individuals, families, we have responsibilities, as we've seen, in the blessing of God upon our families and the responsibilities within families. But it is the bride of Christ, in which we are members of, that we are bound in to love one another, in which we learn who we are in reality. There's many things that we learn from our husbands and wives, and there are many things that we don't learn. And the much that we have to learn is found to be learned in the church. All those things that Jesus would have us to know and understand and be as people can only be learned within the body of the bride. And for those men to exercise oversight, there has to be, obviously, an understanding clearly of who is in the flock, who is in the body, who is in the household. Christ doesn't rule in the sense of ruling through his leaders everyone, because not everyone will subject themselves to that rule. You can't rule over those who are not subject to the rule. You can't rule over those who are not willing to submit to the rule. You can give counsel, you can look into someone's eyes, you can talk to them, you can say, look, I think this is the best for you. But in terms of ruling over them with love and care and calling them with moral responsibility to the vows that they've made, that can only be done if there's clear parameters set and there's accountability. And I have often found that those who understand the concept of membership but don't want to be members in the church for whatever reason, sometimes, and there can be a number of reasons, there can be doctrinal reasons, but sometimes the reason they don't want to be members in the church is because they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be responsible. They want to have, you see, their relationship with God held within themselves, maybe within their family, even within the church, within degree, but they don't want to be accountable to the things of God. They don't want anyone to have responsibility over them, and they don't want to be responsible to anyone. And so they will come up with imaginative reasons why membership in the church is not a biblical truth and a biblical concept. Well, it's a difficult one to argue given so much of it in Scripture. So today, having looked at why we have communicant membership, I want to begin looking at the terms of communicant membership. Now, I'm not going to go through this in exhaustive detail. We've only got a few weeks to do it. But I trust that the Lord will help and encourage us as we look at these terms of membership. As I said last Lord's Day, this is not going to be expository preaching. I'm not looking at a passage and then drawing out of that passage truth that God would have us to do. This is more doctrinal teaching. And the first term of communicant membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is this. Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? Let me repeat that. Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, if Christ has his headship over the church, and that headship is delegated through men whom he has called and ordained, then those men have to have a standard by which to rule. They can't just make it up as they go along. There has to be a clear standard for them to rule. There has to be a clear standard by which the people in the church understand that they are being governed over, which the oversight, which Paul talks to the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20, and which Peter talks to the elders about in 1 Peter, that oversight of the flock, that care of the flock, that has to be done in a way that everybody knows where they stand. Everybody's clear about the basis on which that rule takes place. And God would have us to accept that it's the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, His Word, that is incapable of error, infallible, is to be the only basis of rule as to what we are to believe and how we're to live our lives. That means that anyone who becomes a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church doesn't have a set of guidelines that they have to come up to, doesn't have a handbook, as it were, of things you must and must not do. What they are submitting themselves to is belief that the Word of God is the single only rule. Not what their friends think, not what their husband thinks, not what their wife thinks, not what the elders think, not what the minister thinks, not what they read in a blog, not what they read in a Facebook post, but the Word of God, incapable of error, infallible, is the only rule, sole and holy rule, holy H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-Y, rule of faith, what I'm to believe and how I'm to live my life. And you say, well, I accept that. That's not an issue. Well, we all say that until it becomes personal. Till it hits in terms of our observance of the Lord's Day, then, well, you know, I've got family and I've got friends and I've got this hobby. Or it hits our wallet. Well, I can't afford to do what the Bible says with my money. I have too many burdens, too many financial constraints. The Word of God suddenly becomes the only infallible rule of faith and life, with the exception of point one or point two or point three or point four. And we all have them. We all have the points one, two, three, and four, in case you're thinking, you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't have any of those points. I submit myself entirely to everything that's in the Word of God. I would guarantee you that you don't, because if you did, you'd be dead and you'd be in heaven. You'd be perfect already. The fact that you're still on the earth means that God is still wanting to instruct you and bring you into greater conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he's bringing you into greater conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ is because the Word of God has not taken complete and utter control over everything in your life in terms of what you believe and how you live your life. You may know how to do things, but you're not doing it. You're not doing it because of the sin in your life and the struggles that you have. But why? Why is God's rule to be the only infallible rule of faith and practice? It's simple. Because God has spoken. God has spoken. The Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice because God has spoken. And since God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth, when God speaks, He must be heard, He will be heard, and He will rule in accordance with His word. He has spoken in creation. We sang together in Psalm 19 of how the heavens declare the glory of God. Written large in the sky, sun by day and the stars by night, speaks to God's creating and the sustaining of everything. Psalm 19, it says that this declaration is fulsome, that He declares by His spoken creation, day and night it pours out speech. It's not drip, drip, drip. It pours it out. It's not, well, you might catch it if you happen to be in the right place at the right time, the right day. You might catch one of the drips of God speaking in His creation. No, no matter where you are on the face of the earth, He is flooding your eyes and your ears and your smell and your touch with the reality of His speaking, day and night. And it's universal right across the world. He speaks with a measuring line that goes out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Nowhere where a human being can go on the face of the earth where they do not experience the speaking of God in the creation. And yet, that speaking is inaudible for some. They can't see it. They can't hear it. They don't smell God. They don't taste God in it. The psalmist speaks, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. There are those who refuse to accept the reality of what God says in His word. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1116 of your Bibles. And there Paul says the following, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they are without excuse." Every human being on the earth knows that God exists. Now they may ignore it, they may deny it, they may reject it, but they know it. How do we know that they know it? Because God tells us that they know it. As plain as the nose on their face, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And as an aside, that means that we don't have to tell people that God is. You don't have to worry about trying to convince people that God exists. Some of us sometimes think, well, how am I going to convince them that God exists before I can speak to them of their need of God? If they don't know that God exists, then I've got to really show them how God exists by some means. And then I get into the whole circular argument of, well, God exists because God tells us He exists in His Bible. Well, if God doesn't exist, then how can God tell us that He exists in His Bible? And you don't have to go through that. God says they know. They simply suppress it. So don't be worried and concerned about telling other people that they have to know that God exists. They know He exists. And yet, the reality is that that knowledge of God revealed in creation is insufficient for us to know what God would have us to know in order to live our lives. That's why, secondly, God speaks in spoken word. God speaks in spoken word. God speaking in creation is absolutely amazing. It's phenomenal that God would speak through creation. But he goes beyond that. He speaks through words. And he hasn't simply just given us a few words or a sentence or even a paragraph or a chapter or a book. He's given a compendium of books. Is it not remarkable that God in heaven has spoken and has given us a perfect deluge of words constructed perfectly by him to communicate to us who he is, who we are, the reality of eternity, and the way of salvation? It's amazing. It's astonishing. If God had revealed to us just who he is in his word, that would have been astonishing in itself. If we'd have been living on this earth and we saw the reality of the creation, we thought, this is amazing. There is a God who has made this. And God there had revealed in his spoken word, I am this God. Would mankind not have said, that is an astonishing thing, that the God whom we see in creation has made himself known in spoken word. If only we knew about ourselves more. God has made us aware of ourselves. He's told us who we are. He's told us where we're from. He's told us our origins. He's told us about why we laugh when we want to cry and we cry when we want to laugh. He's told us why we get angry with people that we say we love. He tells us why we get frustrated, why we feel guilt, why we cannot understand even ourselves at times. He's told us the reason for that. And men have tried to write books about that and explain that and answer volumes on that, and they never can get to an answer that God has given to us in a three-letter word called sin. And God has told us the reason why we die. Why we leave this earth. He's told us the reason for that. And he's told us about the eternity that exists for all men. And he's told us about the way of salvation. I mean, what more do we need and want? Not only has he revealed himself in creation, not only has he revealed himself in his word, not only has he told us about him, he's told us about us, he's told us about our sin, he's told about heaven, he's told us about hell, and then he has told us about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has he told us about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has revealed to us the way in which we can come by faith and confession of our sin and repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again of the Spirit of God and experience the reality of that new birth and therefore the hope of heaven. Yeah, I know he's done all that. I know that. So what? So what? That's our reaction, isn't it, often? God has spoken. So what? Is it not absolutely mind-boggling? Is it not mind-blowing that God has done this? It's astonishing. How do we know it's true? It's one thing to make assertions and statements. It's another thing to actually back it up. Well, the Old Testament writers knew that what they were writing was from God. When God spoke to Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. God said to Moses, write it down. In 2 Samuel 23, we read how that God spoke and how that the man writing knew that he was writing from God. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweetest psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. How did David know that what he was writing from God? Because the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Why should we make the incapable of error, infallible word of God the only rule of faith and practice in our lives as individuals, families, and as this church? Why should we do that? It's because God commanded men to write it down. And those men understood that they were writing down what God told them to write down. It wasn't just men writing down history or writing down their perceptions of God or their interpretation of God. They were writing down what God was telling them. 457 times in the Old Testament, men used the term or phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Exodus is used 10 times, Joshua twice, Judges 1, 1 Samuel 3 times, 2 Samuel 5 times, 1 Kings 12, 2 Kings 20, 1 Chronicles 4, 2 Chronicles 8, Isaiah 38, Jeremiah 154, Ezekiel 126, Amos 14, Obadiah 1, Micah 2, Nahum 1, Haggai 5, Zechariah 2, Malachi 1, and we've seen what David said in the Psalms. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. These men knew that they were writing the word of God. They would distinguish between the times when they wrote and knew that God was speaking to them and when they wrote because they were just speaking from their own hearts. In Scripture it says of the false prophets who are identified as those who speak from their own hearts. Those who speak from their own hearts in the Old Testament were identified as false prophets. Those who said, "Thus says the Lord," were identified as prophets of the Lord. Peter writes in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours searched intently." So what he's saying here is that the men who wrote in the Old Testament didn't always know exactly what they were writing. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, yours, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They wrote as they were carried along by God. The Lord Jesus Christ accepted that. We know from various occasions when Jesus speaks that he accepts the teaching of the prophets of the Old Testament as the law of God. Famous incident when they were going to stone him in the temple, recorded in John chapter 10. And he says to them, "It is written in your law. It is written in the Scriptures. It is written by God to you." In the wilderness, what did he do? He quoted the Old Testament. And what does he say it is? It's the Word of God. And when he rebukes the Sadducees, when they're talking about marriage and resurrection in Matthew chapter 22, he says to them, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. So the men in the Old Testament not only knew they were writing the Word of God, but Jesus knew they were writing the Word of God, and Jesus clearly stated that the men in the Old Testament were writing the Word of God. When he cleansed the temple, Matthew chapter 21, he quotes the Old Testament as justification, and he says, "This is God's Word. It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Isaiah 56, verse 7. So Jesus in his speaking, Jesus in his teaching, Jesus in his acting speaks and declares that the Word of God in the Old Testament is the Word of God. Why should we believe and accept that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the only infallible rule of faith and life? Because the men who wrote them knew they were being carried along by the Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ accepted that. And he said that in his life. And the New Testament writers understood that the Word of God was the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out, exhaled." And he's talking there about the Old Testament scriptures and the scriptures that we shall see in a moment. He and others write, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew the Old Testament Scriptures were the work of God. The Apostle Paul spoke about the Old Testament Scriptures as part of all Scripture as being the work of God. And Peter declares that all Scripture is the fruit of God carrying men along in the Holy Spirit, and that no man prophesied by their own will. Why should we accept the truth that the Word of God is the only infallible rule of what we are to believe in our lives and what we are to live? It's because God has breathed it out. What about the New Testament? Well, Jesus tells the apostles that they're going to get the help of the Holy Spirit, that they're going to write the Word of God. He says in John 14, 26, that the Spirit of God would come and lead them into all remembrance. Whenever you ask in my Father's name, that I will do. He says the Spirit of God is going to come upon them, and that He's going to enable them to speak the truth. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And the impact of that was clear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and he says, we write to you these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Jesus said the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, New Testament men. And the Spirit of God came, and the Apostle Paul knew it, and the Apostle Peter knew it. And they retreated each other's writings as the Word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of Paul's writings, and he quotes them, and he equates them to the Old Testament. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. But as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Peter is saying of Paul that our beloved Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, and that men twist them. And then he says, as they do other scriptures. Peter is saying that what Paul writes is scripture. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, about the laborers worthy of the hire, double honor to those who are considered to be worthy of that. And he links an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy with a New Testament passage in Luke. So these men knew that they were writing the Word of God. They knew it for themselves and they knew it for each other. And when Paul writes to the church and institutes commands the church in Corinth, he specifically says in 1 Corinthians 14 that he's doing it because it's a command from God. So why do we believe that the Word of God is the only infallible, that is incapable of error, rule of faith and practice? Because the Old Testament writers wrote under the authority of the Holy Spirit and they knew it. It's because Jesus accepted the writings of the Old Testament as the Word of God, and He taught that. It's because Jesus told the New Testament writers that He would send the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would carry them along and lead them into remembrance of what He had said. The New Testament writers accepted the Word of God and the Old Testament as God's Word, as Jesus did. The New Testament recognized that what they were writing was the Word of God, and they recognized what others were writing as the Word of God. We accept the Word of God not because the church tells us to accept it. We accept the Word of God as the Word of God, not because some man tells us that we accept. That's the difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church. See, the Roman Catholic Church says that what authenticates and authoritates the Word of God is the church. It's the church. That's what holds the Word of God. Take the Roman Catholic Church out, and the Word of God becomes nothing. We say the Word of God is the breathed out Word of God, and it has been breathed out by God to those who wrote it in the Old Testament, through Jesus Christ and through the apostles in the New Testament. They accepted it as the Word of God. They taught it as the Word of God. They claimed it was the Word of God. And they proclaimed it as the Word of God. And so we hold this truth as the Word of God, as the only means of knowing how we're to live and what we're to believe. You close your Bible, and you close God speaking to you for your life and your faith. You know today, every single one of you, that God is real. You may not believe in Jesus Christ, but you know that God is real. You know it in your heart of hearts, because you know that creation declares that. You may want to disown that. You may want to deny that. You may want to reject it. But you know it deep within the recesses of your being that there is a God. So what do you go? Where do you go to? What do you do? You come to me and ask me how you should live your life? Forget that. I have enough bother living my own life. I've made enough mistakes in my own life to carry for any of you that want to carry a mistake or two. Come to this church and let other people tell you how you should live your life. Well, if they want to tell you how you should live your life apart from this, same applies for me, then you're wasting your time. You have the astonishing privilege of hearing God speak to your heart, speak to your mind. Stop living for other people. Stop copying other people. Stop behaving the way you think other people want you to behave. You only have one life. It's incredibly short, even for you boys and girls. It'll pass very quickly. So many people live their lives to please other people. Now, we shouldn't live our lives to cause offense to other people, of course. But so many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ are more concerned about what other people will think of them, what other people will say about them, what other people will say of their dress, what other people will say of their behavior, that they live shallow lives. And we have a life of amazing hope. We have a life of amazing promise. We have a life of amazing opportunity, because this word tells us how we're to live our lives. It tells us how we're to live our lives. And God breathes it out today. It's not a dead book. It's not a dead book, because it's a living book. God still breathes through His Word. Yes, it's a closed book, as you read in Revelation. It's a book that is not to be added to or taken from. But it's a living, vibrant Word that comes to your soul and speaks to your mind and speaks to your heart and will address the innermost needs of your being. It's incredible. Absolutely unbelievable. And we sit there and we struggle and we wrestle and we get ourselves into all sorts of anxieties and fears and despairs and frustrations and angst and anger with other people and resentments with other people. I mean, if I was to send out a page this morning and you were all to write on it one thing about resentment or frustration in your heart, and I was to read them out, you'd think we're all a basket case. We didn't have any hope. Life's over. We may as well just close up and go home, get our heads under the blankets and not come back out again, because it's a total and absolute failure. But the reality is that there's hope in this Word. Not because the words are hopeful, but because the God who has breathed them out is a God of hope and life And his son, Jesus Christ, brings that life. So when you're asked as a member of this church, do you believe the scriptures in the Old and New Testament to be the only infallible rule of faith and life, it's not a dry, arid sort of, oh, well, let's get that bit out of the way. Let's get to the real exciting bits later on. This is the exciting bit. The life you can have in Christ. And you see, if you say you believe it, then you have to do something about it. Because if you really believe something, you don't believe it and just leave it. Well, let's pray.